All right. Again, I'm so glad you're here this morning. We are continuing with our series on evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And we're slowly coming to an end. We only have this Sunday and next Sunday, and then that'll finish our little series. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at this powerful piece of evidence, and there's no other evidence like this. It's the truth of the eyewitnesses to the fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists six different appearances to eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ face to face. And although Paul mentions six occasions in 1 Corinthians, we know that's not all of them. That's just a summary. There's actually 11 appearances of the resurrected Christ to different eyewitnesses. And we talked about breaking that 11 down to 5, 5, and 1. The Lord made 5 appearances on the day of his resurrection. He made 5 more appearances within the next 40 days. And then finally, 1 more to the Apostle Paul after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back up into heaven. So eyewitnesses saw Jesus. They talked with him. They ate with him. They spent time with him. It is a powerful piece of evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and that the tomb is empty. If someone struggles with this idea or they're a skeptic of this piece of evidence of eyewitnesses, what might they say in counter-argument? Well, they might say this, that all of the appearances of Jesus, all of these 11 appearances, were simply hallucinations, not based in reality, just people's minds playing tricks on them, simple hallucinations. Well, I guess you can believe that if you want to, but there are 2 big problems with that. The first is this, that its hallucinations are an individual occurrence. By their very nature, only one person can have one hallucination at a time. They're individual experiences. A group of 5 will not have the same hallucination at the same time. A group of 11, like the disciples in the room. A group of over 500, as recorded in the Gospels, cannot and will not have the same hallucination at one time. It's an individual experience. And then secondly, a psychiatric study in 1975 suggests that the content of a hallucination, what does that reflect? It reflects the expectations of that person. Well, here's the problem. All the people that saw Jesus alive again never expected him to rise from the dead. They never expected it. And they were all shocked at his appearance before them. So there's some real problems with this line of thinking. That was last week. So let's move on this week, and we're looking at what is the 6th piece of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. We're looking at number 6 this morning. And before we dive in, let's ask the Lord to bless our understanding as we look at Scripture together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us greater understanding of this powerful piece of evidence for the risen Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So what is the 6th piece of evidence for the resurrection of Christ? As we did before, we're going to let Dr. Bobby Conway get us started. So here we go.
Thank you.
So this morning's evidence is this. It's the evidence of extravagant life change. Extravagant life change. And we're going to look at some examples. And one example in particular, we're going to take a much closer look in God's Word together. But let's start with this one. How about the women at the empty tomb? How were their lives changed? Well, remember, they were expecting to anoint a dead body. That's why they were going. That's why they carried all of the spices with them. And when they saw that the tomb was empty, they were afraid, and they thought that someone stole the body. Moments later, these same ladies are filled with joy, and they are running to the disciples with the message that Jesus is alive. How do you explain that change? Let's look at another example. How about James, the brother of Jesus? In the video, Dr. Conway said that James was a skeptic. That's putting it nicely. James thought his older brother Jesus was insane, as did his other brothers and sisters. When Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and was talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, his family, especially his siblings, really began to think that he is crazy. He's off the deep end. He is not mentally stable. So James thought his older brother was insane. He's not the Messiah. He's not even a healthy human being. There's something drastically wrong with him. That's what James thought. And then later, James is boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive. He wrote the Epistle of James, which starts with these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, he became the leader in the Church of Jerusalem. How do you explain that change? Let's look at another example. How about this gentleman, Thomas? Probably stuck with the worst nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? He emphatically denied the resurrection of Jesus, and he demanded to see physical proof with his own eyes. And then later, this same Thomas declared that the risen Jesus was his Lord and his God. Those are his words, not mine. Jesus is my Lord and my God. And according to history, Thomas preached the gospel outside of the Roman Empire all the way to modern-day India. How do you explain that change? Here's another example. What about Peter? Peter, at one moment, denying that he knows the Lord over and over and over out of fear and out of worry and out of selfishness, saying that he wasn't even familiar with this person named Jesus. And then later, he writes the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. He was a key leader in the early church. He boldly preached to both Jews and Gentiles after Pentecost. And he was thrown in prison by King Herod. Why? For his faith in Christ. How do you explain that change? Let's take a bigger picture. How about the disciples as a group? As we know, with the death of our Lord Jesus, the disciples were hiding in the upper room. They were grieving the death of their best friend. They were afraid. And they refused to believe the women when the women came with the news that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. That's the picture of the disciples at that moment. And then later, what does the picture look like? Later, the disciples were fearlessly proclaiming that Jesus is alive. They were preaching the gospel both inside and outside of the Roman Empire. They willingly endured harassment and persecution and arrest and threats and beatings and even death for their faith. How do you explain that change? And then finally, our last example, and quite possibly the greatest example of extravagant life change, is the Apostle Paul. And instead of me talking about how his life was changed, let's let Paul explain it. Let's look at his words. So I invite you, if you would please, to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 26. And we'll start at verse 1. And this is Paul telling his story in front of the king. The story of what his life used to be like. And the story of what his life is like now. And the king is fascinated by this extravagant life change of Paul. So this is Acts chapter 26, and we'll start with verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have my permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God today and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Here's what his life used to be like in verse 9. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that is possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here to testify to small and great alike that I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with all these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time that you can persuade me to become a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that God will not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The example of extravagant life change in Paul. Paul hated the followers of Jesus. Paul put them in prison. Paul voted to have them killed. Paul went from synagogue to synagogue to punish them. He even traveled to other cities to persecute them. That's Paul, known at that time as Saul. That's who he is. That's what he did. That's what he believed. And then later, he became one of the greatest followers of Christ in all of history. He traveled over 8,000 miles on his 3 missionary journeys. He traveled another 2,000 miles on his journey to Rome. The letters that he wrote to individuals and churches became 13 of the books of the New Testament. And he was continuously persecuted and imprisoned for his faith in Christ. My friends, how do you explain that change? How do you explain that change? The women at the empty tomb, James, the brother of Jesus, Thomas, Peter, the disciples, Paul, how do you explain what they once were? How they once thought? How they once behaved? And then the extravagant life change, the complete opposite. How do you explain that? Incredible change in these people's lives. What might a skeptic say? Someone who struggles with this as a piece of evidence, a skeptic of this life change. They might say something like this. After Jesus died, his followers deceived others about the resurrection for their own gain. Yes, their lives changed. But it was all part of a lie. It was all part of a show. It was for their own gain, so that they would be popular, so that they would be prestigious, so that they would have power. Being known as followers of this made-up lie that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. That sounds strange to us, but just take a moment and think, if you would. Let's take the Apostle Paul as an example. When he was following Christ and proclaiming the gospel for thousands of miles to different groups of people, was Paul popular? Was Paul prestigious? Did Paul have a certain amount of power? Maybe. Was it for his own gain? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Whatever popularity Paul had, he paid the price for. Whatever prestige that he had, he paid the price for. Whatever popularity he had with groups of people, there were others lining up to hate him, persecute him, and kill him. None of this was for his gain. You would be a fool to think that by following this lie, that somehow it would benefit your life. If you make up the story that Jesus is alive and you make it all about you and your power and it's all a lie, it's all going to come crumbling down, and there's no way that you're going to gain anything from that. It's just not about that. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians and we'll see what Paul endured when he became this follower of Jesus. He lists it for us. None of this is for his gain. None of this is positive in his life. He had a good life as a Pharisee. He had a difficult life as a follower of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 24. And just look at this list that Paul talks about, his experiences as a follower of Christ. Here we go. Chapter 11, starting at verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. None of this is for his gain. Yes, he was well known in certain circles, but it was certainly not about Paul and his success. You'd be foolish to think that that was the explanation for what he was saying. It just doesn't make any sense. And not only did Paul endure such horrible situations, but as we know, Paul was executed for his faith in Christ. As a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. Paul was executed for his faith in Christ. Oh, and by the way, so were Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and James, the brother of Jesus. How do you explain that? How do you explain such extravagant life change that these people would be willing to even talk about the Lord Jesus Christ with their very last breath, and the reason for their execution was because they were saying that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive? How do you explain that? This gentleman, his name is Lee Strobel. He's the author of many books. The most popular is called The Case for Christ. Interesting story, talking about an extravagant life change. If you know anything about him, he's another example. Former atheist, wrote for the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a Christian. He thought that his wife was crazy. Like literally, that she's been duped. So he set out to journalistically, investigatively, punch holes in the claims of Christianity in Christ. Basically, he wanted to shred it with his intelligence. It didn't work. He became a follower of Christ. And in his book, The Case for Christ, this is what he wrote. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that their religious beliefs are false. A shorter way to say that is this. People will not die for what they know is a lie. People will not die for what they know is a lie. If all of those people whose names were on the screen a moment ago, if all of them went to the tomb, took Jesus' dead body out, and made up this huge lie that he's alive, he's alive, he's risen. Are all of them going to die for what they know is untrue? Would they be crucified, beheaded, killed with the sword, and stoned? No. It's powerful evidence that we have about the resurrection of Christ. The evidence of extravagant life change. We see it with the women at the tomb, with James, the brother of Jesus, with Thomas and Peter, the disciples, and Paul, and more. How do you explain such changes? There is just no satisfying explanation other than the fact that they actually saw the resurrected Jesus. and that Jesus changed their lives. There is no other explanation for this life change. They saw the risen Jesus, and it changed their lives. That's what Jesus does. Jesus changes lives. That's what he does. And he still does so today. So friends, in closing, I'm going to give you a chance to share with some folks around you, please. Simple question: how has Jesus changed your life? We're talking about extravagant life change. How has he changed your life? Give you a chance to share testimony with those around you, big or small, a change in your thinking, a change in your priorities, a change in how you live, a change in what is important. Never underestimate or diminish God's working in your life. So how has Jesus changed your life? Okay, so go ahead, turn to the folks around you. I'll give you a few minutes in closing to share with a friend. Okay, go ahead.